Is it okay? So that's that. All right, so we're moving on, continuing up our series on living by faith. We're actually coming to the end of this series, believe it or not. It's been about, this is like part like 16, but we're getting to the end, and we've been moving through Hebrews 11 and looking at all these heroes of faith and these examples that God says these are the people to look to emulate, to model yourself after of what it means to live a life of and by faith. And today, because it's Father's Day and it's a special day, you know, we're kind of going to jump to the end. There's one more example that we're going to look at. We'll come back to it. But we're going to begin to cast the big picture vision for what it means to live by faith. And I think it's appropriate to do that on Father's Day, on a day when we honor the what, in my opinion, is the hardest job on the planet. That's almost a slow clap, Aggie. Almost. Some of you going, I don't quite buy that yet, right? Well, we're going to see why, you know, what the scriptures say about a father and a father's responsibility, why it is so critical to our very existence as a species, as humanity, why it's so critical, and why fatherhood is so attacked and so hated by our world. And so we're going to kind of cast this big picture vision of what it means. You can see our subtitle, Fathers of Whom the World is Not Worthy. And we're going to see that phrase in Hebrews chapter 11. You know, so my heart just goes out to you. Happy Father's Day, all you dads out there. That's a great image right there. Flying a little kite there, okay. But you know, certainly my appreciation and my understanding of what it means to be a father has changed since I became a father myself. And so, you know, as time goes on, you new appreciation I feel my heart just beats for fathers, because fathers, we don't have it easy, and there isn't a Proverbs 32. What do you mean by that? Proverbs 31 in the Old Testament is a chapter that we kind of go to for the virtuous woman, the godly woman. It's this description of all the qualities and characteristics, and this is what it should look like, right? Okay, that's what we put into practice. Guys don't get that. Fathers don't get Proverbs 32 that gives you the instruction manual of how to be a godly father, which God knew, because if it's an instruction manual, we're not going to look at it anyway, right? We don't need that. So God comes alongside, and he very clearly puts it throughout his word, you know, the requirements, the responsibilities, the expectations of what it means to be a father. Why? Because God's a good father, and he does what a good father does. Doesn't just say, here's what it is and go do it, but he says, no, come with me, let's partner together, let's figure this out together. Right, that's what a good father does, and he is our good father. So throughout his word, we have to kind of dig for it a little bit and figure out, okay, what's God saying here? What are the responsibilities? But in it is a clear responsibility, and it is a critical responsibility as fathers. So that's what we're going to look at today. We have to understand this. Before we get into that, we have to understand why the enemy works so hard to derail it. You know, a theme for this entire series, and really, you know, you hear us talk about it a lot, that it is one of the central verses in the scriptures, John 10:10. The enemy, the thief, has come only to steal, kill, and destroy. And we have an enemy in this world who wants to he wants to separate you from every good thing that is in your life, beginning with your relationship with God. And he realizes and recognizes that the way to do that is to attack the head, the husband, the father, and there is an agenda at work in this world. And I'm going to use that phrase, the world, a lot. And when I say the world, I mean the secular, fleshly agenda that wants to distance itself and reject God's ways of doing things, okay? The world's agenda is to emasculate men and to remove their identity. That's what's at play right now, you know, because a lot of bad stuff has happened down through time. You know, everything is a man's fault, right? Amen. It's good. I didn't see any elbows go around the room yet, so that's good. You can learn it. You wait till you get home to do that. But, you know, all the problems we have in the world comes back to, at some point, a man's failure to act like a man. When a man acts like a child, you get childish results. And so, and Jen, help me out. You don't even know what I'm saying, right? Line. Excuse. Yeah, I'm not justifying in any way men's bad behavior. And a lot of bad stuff has been done because men have either didn't understand their responsibility or abused it. and they didn't understand their strength, and they abused it, or they neglected it. And so a lot of bad stuff has happened, okay? But we have to understand that, men, you stand in a very unique and precarious position because you're holding the leash of sin, because sin wants to run wild, right? How many of you have a dog that just wants to run? And you put that leash in that dog, and what do you John, go, oh, yeah, that dog just wants to go. And our culture, our world, the sin agenda at work, that sin just wants to run wild. And if you let it off the leash, it's not going to be content to just stay in your yard. It's going to go to every yard in the neighborhood and wreak havoc everywhere. That's what sin will do, okay? I mean, naturally, that dog, that child who's throwing a tantrum doesn't want authority, doesn't want control. It wants to do what it wants to do, right? How many of you experienced that? Your child having a meltdown? You don't have to put it in brave hands. Oh, yeah, my kid, that was, wow. Man, you threw him under the bus so fast, he didn't even slow down. Right over, and backed over him a few times, too. Right here, this kid, right here. Right? You don't want control. You don't want dad to step in and say, hey, that's unacceptable behavior. You want to do what you want to do, okay? And that's what our culture wants to do. It wants to run wild. And so the response, anytime there is control, is to, well, you're being, you don't understand me. You're being unreasonable. So, and a lot of bad stuff has happened as a result of men not understanding or abusing their control. So the solution is, let's just get rid of it. Let's just emasculate fatherhood. Let's remove the labels. Let's remove the responsibilities. Let's make them into something else so that we can do what we want. Now, the enemy's tactics do not change. He's got a select bag of tricks. It's the same thing over and over again. So it is no surprise to us that with the current flashpoint in our culture, the response is, oh, yeah, there's been some racial discrimination. There's a few bad cops out there, so let's get rid of them all. Let's, because that'll work really well. Why? Because sin wants to be let off the leash. It wants to go, right? It's not going to be content. And so we have to understand, first and foremost, that fathers, your role is to bring order out of chaos. That's what your job is, okay? It's to supply strength to the weak. We're going to see that scripture in Hebrews 12. To guide, to nurture, and to empower healthy behavior, and to correct negative behavior. That's your responsibility. All because of your great love for the people to whom God has entrusted to you. All right? You don't control the dog or your child because you're on a power trip, because you like to hear yourself talk, because you like to flex your muscles, or because you have issues of your own. You do it because you see the danger and you care for that puppy or for that child or for whatever it is more than anything else, and you want it to be safe. So that's why you say something. That's why you step in. Fathers, that's your responsibility. That's our job. And so we come back to, we see all the stuff that's going on in our world is the result of fathers failing to step into that void and to fill that role. Let's be honest. Life is hard for the Christian male. We'll start there. Life is hard. Because, Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 7. He goes, I wish everybody could be like me. Paul was single, unattached. He said, it's just me. I just go about and I serve the Lord and I do what he tells me to, and I work out my own salvation, and that's it. He goes, I wish everybody could be like that, have it that easy. He says, but that's not good for the human race. We'll stop existing. So it's good to get married and do those things, right? So he says, it's difficult. Understand, he goes, if you are married, understand it. It's difficult for you because your interests are now divided. Because you're not only just serving the Lord and putting my flesh to death and sacrifice and learning to love like he does, but now I'm also pleasing the Lord by pleasing my spouse. So now I have to, okay. Well, how do I balance all that? Right? Today's my anniversary. Hey, 23 years to love my life today. I know, she doesn't even look more than 24, right? It's amazing. So, but what I like to say is that after 23 years, I think, she tells me anyway, that I'm starting to get it right. Hey, there's hope for us, guys, all right? There's hope, all right? I think I'm a better husband now than I was when I first got married, all right? She's always been awesome. Always has been, always will be. That's why I call her Awesome Jenny, all right? She makes it look easy. But it takes work to make a marriage work, right? And in an ideal world, the way God sets it up, husband and wife work together for a common goal, both serving the Lord, all right? But that's difficult to do. Amen. Husbands go, all right, it's tough to love, I think the most difficult thing in the world is to love your wife, right? That's it, that, because you're maintaining two intimate relationships with God and with your spouse. So it stands to reason then that if you are, that life, if life is difficult for a Christian male and life is doubly difficult for a Christian married male, then it is exponentially more difficult for the Christian married male father, because your interests are divided further and further and further. And here's the thing, in this relationship with the kids, see again, usually in a perfect world, you know, the husband and wife are working together because you have the same goals. You have kids, they're not on board with that. Right? They have their own agenda because, newsflash, spoiler alert, kids are immature. That's your responsibility, is to foster maturity in kids. And kids, so, but kids don't have that big picture yet because they don't have experience, they don't have all that knowledge, they don't have that. So they just see, they just have what they want, and they want it. All right? That's why it's just this great analogy for kids being the example of the flesh. Right? So so now you're trying to balance your relationship with God, plus you maintain this intimate relationship with your wife, and still be this support now for your kids who have an opposing agenda or goal or end game in mind. No wonder it's difficult, you know? And I love this quote. It's attributed to Mark Twain, although it's that maybe he might not have said it, but he gets the credit for it. It says, "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much he had learned in 7 years." What's happening, right? Maturity. Maturity in the child going, oh, wow, you know, dad's not an idiot. He really knows what he's talking about, okay? Or you come to realize, hey, dad's doing the best he can, and we're figuring this out together, all right? So that's why? Because the interests are divided here, right? The child's interests are not the same as the father's. So it's difficult. This is the burden that we bear, guys. This is our responsibility. This is our task, before the Lord. In Galatians 6, let's read. Can you guys read this okay? Are y'all here or up there? Good? Balcony crew, you guys can read it all good? Let's read Galatians 6, verses 7 through 10 together to understand a portion of the burden that men have to bear, that fathers have to bear. "For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Here's the key part. "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are the household of the faith." Right here, gang, this is the key part right here. Let us not lose heart. It's difficult. You're opposed on almost every side. There is an agenda actively at work at you to undermine you and to get you to not act. That's the point we're going to be making today, that the forces of darkness are designed and directed against you to get you to not act. And so you can say, oh, I give up. You know, it's just too much work, so I'd rather, you know, I don't know what I'm supposed to do, and if I try to do something, I'm wrong anyway, so it's better to just, you know what, you just make the decisions. Honey, whatever you want to do, whatever the kids want to do, that's fine. Whatever, I can't be bothered with it. I can't figure it out. Okay, that's the lie from the enemy. Why? Because it's sin straining at the leash. Just let it go. He'll be fine. That dog will stay in our yard. He won't cause any problems anywhere else. It's not what happens, and we can see that in our culture. We see what's happening, okay? So that's our burden to bear. You know, we have to not lose heart. Okay, well, how do we do that, all right? How do we get to that place of not losing heart? Because I'm not, you know, I can't figure these things out, and I don't know what I'm doing. And we have all these heroes of faith, and I can't live up to that example. So we look at Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 38, our central verse for today. The writer goes, he says, "What more shall I say?" He's talking about all these heroes of faith, you know, all these people who have set the bar impossibly high for us to say, I can't attain to that, right? "For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Yiptak, is actually how you say that. I had to look it up. Of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight. Women received back their dead from by resurrection. We read that list, we're going, yeah, sign me up for that, right? Who wants that kind of life, you know, where God's going to do all these incredible, amazing things, and wow, God, everybody knows, you know, life is just amazing to live by this kind of faith, right? Amen. It'd be pretty cool to experience some of that stuff. And we read on. Others were tortured. Oh, wait a minute. Not accepting their release so they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourging. Well, I'm not really quite sure I want to be a part of that, right? Yes, also chains and imprisonment. Well, that doesn't sound like a whole lot of fun. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Oh, hold it. Time out. No. If I'm going to live by faith, and everything's going to be perfect and rosy, and everything's going to work out, right? They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. I'm out. Thanks. Never mind. I'm good right here. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, and here's our key phrase, men of whom the world was not worthy. That's going to be our challenge today. Fathers, to be a man of whom the world is not worthy. See, the message is that you are not worthy of the world because of the stance that you take. But God says those who do, who live according to my standards, who uphold the banner of righteousness, the world is not worthy of you. You know, I think...
Freedom!
You know, we can read that... Let me play that again. Because, you know, we read that list in Hebrews 11, and they were tortured, and we think, okay, well, I mean, let me be like William Wallace then. You know, at least he went out heroically. You know, with his last breath, let me hold fast to that ideal, to that thing which is so motivates me and drives everything I do. Freedom, right? I love what John Eldridge says. He's just honest about himself and his assessment of himself. He says, I want to be William Wallace. I'm afraid I'm Woody Allen. James, oh, Woody Allen's a nice guy, you know, right? Woody Allen ain't going to stop. I'm sorry. I don't want Woody Allen to sue me, but you know, for character defamation. But I doubt Woody Allen is going to go to his, you know, be tortured, you know, proclaiming the value that holds dear to his heart, right? See, here's the thing, because this is the agenda at work here, that fathers have been conditioned to be afraid of the cost of being heroic. That's what gets promoted. That's what gets crammed down our throats. And so we go, I don't really want that. So it's just easier for me to just not do that, right? We've been taught to pursue the glory, to pursue the good things without having to put the hard work in. We're afraid of the work, so we abdicate it. We avoid it. That's where we said, whatever you want. It's just easier. It's too much work, too much effort. And we think, ultimately it comes down to this. We think we don't have what it takes to be a man of faith. And so we play that inner comparison game to other people, to other guys. You know, we're always kind of measuring ourselves up going, yeah, I could take him, you know. I can't take that guy, so I'm just going to be quiet over here, right? I know more than that guy, so I got to talk about it. Oh, I don't know. I don't really know that, so I'm just going to sit here and smile and nod and pretend I know what I'm talking about. You know, I'm not worthy to stand in your shadow. You're so far ahead of me, and we see these heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. We go, man, I can't even stand in their shadow. It's their world. I'm just paying rent here, right? But what's the reality? What's the reality of these heroes of faith? We get into these stories, and I encourage you this week, go back to the book of Judges and read a lot of these. You know, Gideon, you know, God himself shows up and says, Gideon, behold, mighty man of valor. What's Gideon doing when it happens? He's hiding. He's hiding in a wine press, threshing wheat, because he's afraid the invading army is going to find him and take it from him. He's hiding. This is your mighty man of valor? Hiding out somewhere? Okay. Barak? Barak commissioned by the judge Deborah to go and fight this army? And she said, you know, God's going to do it for you. But Barak spent more time arguing and procrastinating and coming up with excuses to not fight, than he actually did in the battle. He was trying. He was doing everything he can to get out of doing this thing. And then God did it, and it was overwhelming, right? Samson, I mean, Samson's one of my favorites. Samson? How is Samson listed as a hero of faith? You want to talk about the poster child for ignoring and violating God's instructions? God tells Samson, have nothing to do with the Philistine nation. In fact, I'm going to raise you up to be a judge over them and to conquer them so that they aren't a thorn in Israel's side anymore because they're a pagan nation. What does Samson do? He turns and he walks 20 miles intentionally to go to the Philistine city to enter into a relationship with a Philistine woman. 20 miles he walks. So if there's 2,000 steps in a mile times 20 miles, that's 40,000 intentional steps away from God. Every one of them a conscious decision to ignore and disregard what God had told him to do. Yiptak. I just like saying Yiptak. Yiptak was the son of a prostitute and disowned by his brothers. He was a nobody in the world's eyes, the lowest of the low. David? Oh, come on. David, who God says, behold, a man after my own heart. David turns around, he commits adultery, he commits murder, then he covers it up. And then he goes on for years, just pretending like that everything's fine, until the prophet comes and says, there's this small injustice here. Somebody took something that didn't belong to him, and David feigns this indignation. He's like, all self-righteous, and throw that man in prison and all this stuff. Until the prophet holds the mirror up and says, it's you, David. You're the one who did it. Samuel? The prophet? Okay, Samuel's an ace. There's no question of that. All right? He's an ace. He's a one percenter. He's one of these guys that just, but here's the thing about Samuel. He understood his place. He understood that he existed by God's grace and by nothing else, and he needed it every second of every day. And that's why he was able to live the life of faith that he did. But all these guys, all these other ones, right? All deeply flawed at some point. Here's the great paradox of our world, right? While the world looks for men who are worthy in their eyes, they look for men who are going to, attain some incredibly high standard and make some advancement or some achievement and make the world a better place. And we look for them and we applaud them and we say, yes, here's this great person, emulate them. At the same time, they are looking for some chink in the armor, for some weakness, some skeleton in the closet that they can pull out and say, aha, see, you're no better than anybody else. In fact, you're worse. You're scum of the earth. That's what our culture does. Understand that, gang. The world will build you up only so that they can laugh at you when you fall. The idea that the world says, well, you are worthy in our eyes, it's a shifting sand. You don't know what the standards are. And we see this attack. Again, this all comes back to this attack on fatherhood, on masculinity. Look at how our culture has changed. Those of you who have been around long enough, go back to the TV shows 10, 15, 20 years ago. What was happening? You go back to, the 60s and 70s. We were talking about this the other night. All these shows that I missed out on because I didn't have Nick at Night when I was growing up. Nobody's fault of my own. We lived in an area that didn't have it. So I didn't grow up watching, Father Knows Best. And, I caught the Waltons every now and then, which was cool, But, I didn't get to watch Little House on the Prairie. I watched that when I got married. Where are the Charles Ingalls of our television world today? what happened in the 80s and 90s? You started to see that the father figure is replaced by what? The bumbling idiot, right? Dennis, are you laughing? You identify a little too closely with that, Dennis? I did not just call you a bumbling idiot. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying is that in shows, you're either this absolutely clueless, inept, out of touch person who just, whatever, I'm just here taking up space, everybody else rules the roost. Or on the other side, the action movie, the great 80s and the 90s action films, Rambos and Schwarzeneggers, guys who are so out of touch and so emotionless, devoid of emotion, detached, like it wasn't even human. And that was the idea of what it means to be a man, to be a father. What's happened now? I challenge you. Go home and look through your Netflix queue. Look through all the shows that are on there. This is what you see: the unworthy male, the one who is amoral, the one who does pretty questionable things, but he's doing them for kind of the right reasons. So I can get on board with that. That's what's becoming accepted now. Because we can't attain this standard, it's impossible. So we'll be down here. We'll be morally decrepit, and we'll applaud it. That's okay, because he's doing it for the right. His heart's in the right place. What is accepted in our culture, in our media, in our philosophy, in our psychology, what is accepted is what becomes ingrained. That's the message that gets passed on to us. We go, oh, that must be how I'm supposed to be then. What's the problem with that? Proverbs 14:12. Let's read Proverbs 14:12 aloud together. It says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And that's what's happening in our culture. We promote the amoral man, right? And then and we treat men as cartoons and buffoons. And then we turn around, we wring our hands and say, oh man, the world's falling apart. Where are all the good men at? Gee, I wonder why. The world will bring about their own destruction by what they promote. What? You know, the child having a tantrum? Oh, this is what I want. Then you get what I want, and it's not happy. That's what the flesh does. That's what our culture does. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, look, the word of the cross, those who would proclaim Jesus Christ, is foolishness to those who are perishing. You're unworthy. You're out of touch. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, God said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. God uses the foolishness of the world to show his wisdom. So what is acceptable, you know, it's acceptable for the man to be amoral, to be morally ambiguous, and to do all this kind of all this stuff. That's okay. What is not acceptable in our culture is for a man to be strong in his convictions and faith and to speak out against unrighteousness of our world. The second we do that, well, now you're a bigot. Now there's something wrong with you. You know, I love this meme here, Buddy and Woody. Buzz and Woody. Ooh. You see, people don't want to hear your opinion. They want to hear their opinion coming out of your mouth. And again, we come back to, this is all part of the tactic of the enemy, who wants to make you so afraid of backlash and opposition that you will not say anything and you'll let the house burn down around you. That's what's going on here. And again, his tactics are the same from the beginning of time. Here's the thing. This is what I said to me. I started this in the beginning, right? The heterosexual monogamous Christian is the most feared individual on the planet. Why? Why is that? I mean, he is the bullseye target that Satan shoots at. That's where his focus is, on that demographic. And everything else around him, if he gets that, is collateral damage. It all comes back to that. Well, why? Why is that? Because it is the heterosexual monogamous Christian who is holding the standard, who's holding the line and saying, no, here's the line in the sand. This is the one holding the leash of that dog that wants to run. Saying, no, I'm not going to let this thing go and wreak havoc all over the place. We're going to control it. Well, now, okay, beat that to a pulp. Here's our point for today, our main point. Fathers are called to be the example of God's love through discipline, authority, and strength. And we have to hold that tension between those two things. And this is why the world hates fathers who hold that line and finds them unworthy, because the world has confused love with acceptance. See, well, you know, the world says, well, if you love me, Dad, you'll just let me do whatever I want. If you love me, you'll accept me just as I am and not challenge me or not try to change me. If you love me, you'll give me everything that I ask for. If you love me, you won't dare challenge me or my way of thinking or my behavior. You'll let me have my temper tantrum and you'll give in to me and you'll give me what I want. If you love me. That's what our culture says. And we see that now propagated. It starts in the family and it spreads out, you know, because as the family goes, so goes the rest of the culture. But that's not love. See, that's where we make the mistake, because, you know, and our culture is even good with reading 1 Corinthians 13 and saying, well, love is patient. Yep, you should be patient. You should be kind. You shouldn't be jealous. You shouldn't act arrogantly. You certainly shouldn't keep a record of wrong suffered, right? I can hurt you, so you're just supposed to forgive and forget and move on. We're good with all that. Then we get to verse 6. Let's read verse 6, 1 Corinthians 13, 6 aloud together. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Oh, see, now you're out of line, because you dare to stand against unrighteousness or your version of it. Now you're to be condemned. Now you're unworthy, because you're judging me. The world wants you to put up with all kinds of behavior in the name of love, but does not want to be held accountable for it. You're being unreasonable. This is the scheme and the undermining of the enemy. So, okay, why is that so important, though? Why is that so important for a man to step into that gap and to hold that tension? The writer in Hebrews 12, right after, this is the follow-up. This is the application from all the of Hebrews 11, all these examples of what it means to live by faith. Why is that important? Here's the application. Here's what it's for. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges whom every son whom he receives. Then he goes on to say, for they, fathers, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. And that's the reason why. That's why it's so important. Because men, fathers, your responsibility is the same today as it was back in Genesis when God said to Adam, I've placed you in the garden, Adam, cultivate it. Tend to it. Careful attention and devotion. Breathe life into it. Make it better. Raise the bar, not lower it. That's the call. That's the challenge. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. I mean, come on. How many of us like being corrected? Nobody. But sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That dog in a leash doesn't want to be held. Doesn't want to have to sit and stay. Doesn't want to stay, you know, put the fence up and stay within it. But what happens when you train it that way? Well, he's a lot safer, isn't he? He's not a terror, a menace to the neighborhood. Your child doesn't want to, you know, be corrected in the store when it's having a tantrum and it wants a toy on, you know, or the candy bar or whatever it is. But what happens when you give into that and you give that and you just pour in, sure, whatever you want? What happens? Does that child appreciate anything later? Nope. And there's this expectation that I can do whatever I want whenever I want. It's not healthy. It's not healthy because if everybody did that, it'd be a pretty bad place. Therefore, he says, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. I want you to think about that for a minute. Think about if you've ever had damage to a ligament or to a limb, you know, knee, ankle, elbow, whatever, right? If you have some structural damage in there, your ACL, your MCL, your Achilles, whatever, what happens? You can't put full weight on that, right? And if you do, what happens? It'll buckle or collapse, causing more damage. A structural deficiency will lead to collapse if any stress or trauma is introduced. And so, fathers, we have to understand that the people who have been entrusted to us, your wife, your kids, your circle of influence, all of us have stuff going on. We've all been wounded in some way. Your responsibility is to care for that and to allow healing to happen rather than adding to the burden to make it worse. Because if you pile on that person and add more weight to it, it's going to collapse and cause more damage. It's like trying to walk on a knee that doesn't have your ACL's gone. It'll collapse, and now you've got bone damage and all that other stuff. Fathers are to lead the way in caring for the broken and deficient parts of our body, beginning with our family, then our community, and then our world. I mean, all we have to do is look to our current flashpoint crisis as an example of this. Look as an example of a limb going out of joint. Because what happened? We had a wrong occur, and a guy dies as a result of it, of a mistake, clearly. And what happened now? Because there hasn't been people who stepped into the void to say, yes, that was wrong, but you know what? It's not what it's being made out to be. It's all this other stuff. And we haven't corrected the hurts that have been there from the past because we've said nothing, because I'm afraid it just perpetuates itself and it gets worse. They let the dog off the leash. He didn't stay in the yard. He went and wreaked havoc everywhere he went, because that's what sin does. It causes more damage. It doesn't get better by itself. It gets worse. Understand this. You know, we go back to the garden when it all began. Guys, you're not alone. Every man since Adam has struggled with this. Satan's target in the garden is not Eve, because she's weak. She's Adam's equal partner here. Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. They're together. Satan's target is standing right next to her when all this goes down, when Satan shows up and whispers the lie and introduces the choice. Why? Because Satan's slick. He understood that a full frontal assault on the epitome, the apex of God's creation, man, would not work. He understood that he was going up against God's special forces trained elite warrior. He's going to see that attack coming from a mile away. Adam would snuff that out in a heartbeat. So he didn't do that. What did he do? He tried the back door. He came in and he introduced conflict between duty and loyalty. His duty to serve his wife and to love his wife and to care for her and to serve her, and loyalty to God and what God had said. He introduced that doubt. Well, which is the right choice here? And in that moment of hesitation, he struck. It's the assassination of humanity right there. Because every guy since then has been cursed with that. In that moment of crisis, do I say anything or not? How do I balance what God has said with serving my spouse or my loved ones? I don't know what to say, so I won't say anything. And the damage is done. That is the question and the struggle we face, fathers. How do I balance and how do I hold that tension between those two things? You know, over all the years here, I've been, you know, we all have been, I'm sure, to a lot of funerals. Participated in them, officiated at them, all these things. You know what has never, ever once been said at a eulogy? I've never heard a son or a daughter get up and say, man, I just appreciate how my father was emotionally and physically distant from me. I appreciate how he spent so much time in his work, isolated or doing his hobbies, that he never had time for me. I've never heard a spouse say, man, I love how my husband wouldn't share his heart with me and I didn't know what he was thinking or what was burning him. Never has that been said. Now, folks won't say this, but you can see the evidence of it. You can see the fact that they are dealing with the emotional and mental wreckage from fathers who are distant or unconnected. Because they didn't say anything. I don't know what to say, so I won't say anything. What are they going to say at your eulogy? I'm going to put this picture up here, and I just wanted to let this imagery sink in for a little bit here. Well, I don't know if I should say anything or not. You know, how do I do that? So, really what it comes down to is if we're walking along and I see, I don't care if this is my brother or just somebody, some stranger. If I see him walking along the train tracks and there's a train bearing down on him and he's oblivious to that fact, what really is my responsibility? To say, well, he shouldn't be walking on the train tracks anyway, so he'll just have to figure it out. Maybe he's got a good reason to be on that track. I don't know if he's right or wrong. Maybe the train will stop. Maybe the train won't hurt him. Is it really going to be that bad? Well, you know, if that's his choice, so he deserves what he gets. Is that really what you say? Or do you do everything within your power to get his attention, to talk as loud as you can, to wave him down, to warn him of the danger bearing down on him? Fathers, that's our responsibility. And for too long, the train of this world has just run rampant over the loved ones in our lives, and we say, well, I don't really know if I should say anything. This is our responsibility, to step up there and to do everything within your power. If they listen to you or not, you can't control that, but at least you've done your due diligence. Like I said in the beginning, you know, all the social ills we have are the result of a father not saying something or saying the wrong thing. It's June. I love June. I have a lot of reasons to celebrate in June. And I wrestle with this because June is Pride Month. And so that agenda gets driven that we have to just celebrate and accept all kinds of behavior. But in June, you know, today's my anniversary, so I celebrate that. It's Father's Day, so we celebrate, we honor that. In 2 days is the celebration, the anniversary of the adoption of our daughter. So we celebrate that. A few weeks ago was my mother's birthday. So happy birthday, Mom. Next week is my wife's birthday. So happy birthday. We have all this stuff, reasons to celebrate. And I love June. And yet, everywhere I look is the agenda that says you have to accept this kind of behavior. And so, you know, we talk about the social issues of our time. I said last week, you know, when we're talking about racism and discrimination, I can come alongside my brothers and sisters who have experienced discrimination because of their skin color, even though I can't sympathize with you because I haven't experienced that, I can empathize with you because I live according to God's word, which says that God doesn't see skin color, he doesn't see gender, he doesn't see economic backgrounds, he doesn't see education, he doesn't see any of that. He sees male or female, and we're to love each other the way he loves us, period. And so I can promote that and get on board with that and come alongside you and say, man, I'm sorry that you've gone through that. I'm going to live my life according to God's standards so that we can shine that light and make a difference. Well, how do you do that? What are you going to do with Pride Month? And I can say that you are a child of God and God loves you, and everything in his arsenal is designed to bring you into a relationship with you. But I cannot stand idly by while a train bears down on you and go, well, it's okay. I cannot get on board with and agree with and support behavior that the Bible clearly says is destructive and immoral. Paul says that those who are, you know, homosexuals and idolaters and adulterers and self-gratification, all kinds of sexual immorality and perversion, that those people who practice those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, now you're just being a bigot. Now you're a homophobe. Now you're all this. Now you're intolerant. No. I'm saying there's a train coming, according to what God says. Not my words, what God says. And because I care about you, it's my responsibility to say something. And I won't stand alibi and let that thing run you over. And at the same hand, understanding that the root of all that stuff comes back to the fact that a father somewhere along the line didn't do his job. Oh, you know, my kid's struggling with gender identity. Yeah, I wonder why. Because it got introduced at a young age. And you didn't affirm it. You didn't affirm the gender that they were given. Well, it could be anything, so I don't know. I guess. 10 years later, I wonder why they're struggling. You know, your daughter is out, you know, sexually active and searching for love for any guy she can find. Why? Because she didn't experience what it means to be loved by her father, to have value, to have honor. She learned that behavior somewhere. Your son's walking around just putting notches in his belt for every girl he can find. I'm going to guess that's learned behavior. And somewhere along the lines, he picked that up on the fact that you objectify women. We say, well, I don't have a choice in those matters. That's the way God made me. I'm hardwired that way to have those kinds of, you know, to have same-sex attraction or to have those kind of questions or whatever it is. And I'll agree with you. Absolutely. That your brain gets wired with this information through experience and through exposure and through an absolute agenda at play that gets introduced younger and younger and younger. So, you know, why are kids, you know, teenagers struggling with gender identity? Because when they were in kindergarten, that thought got implanted by them. Anybody see the movie Inception? It's one of my favorite movies. I love Inception, right? Three of us out there going, yeah, the rest of us going, man, it was too much work. I can't figure that out, right? I got you. I had to watch it like a couple times. But I love the idea that, you know, if we introduce a thought into somebody else's mind and they think it's their own, there is no more powerful force on the planet than that thought because it's their own. What have we been saying in this series? You can't act contrary to what you believe. You will do what you believe. And so that thought gets introduced at a young age and it's a seed and it takes root. And years later, now it manifests itself and now we got problems. So I agree with you, the fact that your brain is wired for a certain inclination, same-sex attraction, whatever it is. Where I will disagree with you is the idea that I don't have a choice. Yes, you do. You have a choice. It's called free will. And if you are a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and you're saying, you know, I believe in Jesus, and I love him, and I know his word, and I'm wrestling with this attraction, does that make me a bad Christian or what? No. Because what did Paul say? Paul said, well, we'll get to that in a minute, okay? Understand that your flesh is a petty, immature child who throws a tantrum the moment it doesn't get what it wants. It's a question of, are you going to let it off the leash or not? Are you going to give in to it or not? The good news is, your mind can be and is transformed and made new by the renewal of the Word of God. That's the promise. It is not the thought that destroys it. I have thousands of thoughts every day that I don't act on, and you're all thankful for that. I resist the urge to throw punch somebody at least 4 times a day. Okay? I have impulses too. I have impulses to be led astray by my eyes or by my actions. But I say, no, I'm going to be holden to God's word, to his standard. I'm going to honor my wife. I'm going to honor my kids. I'm going to honor my community. I'm going to honor my God by the way I live. I make that choice because free will is the very foundation of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Because God does not want robots. He doesn't want clones who just mindlessly say, yeah, okay. He could have snapped his fingers and said, okay, you're all just going to love me and obey me without question. That's not the kind of relationship he wants. He wants you to choose to love him because you all know that nothing greater in the world is than for somebody to choose to love you rather than to be obligated to love you. And so free will is the very core of our relationship with him. We have to make that choice every day as to what we're going to follow, what we're going to give into, what we're going to give ourselves to. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and ready to punish all disobedience. That's our responsibility. So if I'm telling you folks, if you are here, or you're listening to us, and you haven't turned it off by now already because you're mad at me. All right. If you struggle with same-sex addiction, then you say, all right, you know, I have that desire, I have that impulse, but I will not act upon it. I will take that thought captive and I will be obedient to what God says is the right way to live. The way that is harmful, the way that is healthy and not harmful. See, free will is not something we just turn off when it's convenient for our pre-established desires. Well, I have free will here, but not here. Doesn't work that way. Jesus and Paul both said, it is our primary responsibility to make our bodies slave to our spirit. Otherwise, we fall into the traps of the flesh that lead to death. And so as we're going to wrap up our time here, the challenge, the call, God is calling fathers to be unworthy of the world, to not live according to the world's standards, but to stand apart from it, to hold the banner high, to stand in the gap, and to lead by your example. See, Father, that's the thing, is you have to do it in your own life first. You have to take every thought captive in your own life first before you can be an example to somebody else. Now, that's a tall order. There's only three requirements to be a man of whom the world is not worthy. Three requirements. One, be a male. Two, have a pulse. And the most importantly, third, is to have a heart that is yielded to him. Those heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, flawed. They messed up. Some of them catastrophically. But God said they're a hero of faith because they acknowledge their mistake. They said, God, I blew it. I need your grace. I need your forgiveness so we can begin again. And God said, done. Because we serve the God of today and tomorrow, not of yesterday. So I don't care how many mistakes, fathers, you have made in the past. Today is the day you draw that line in the sand and say no more. Today, I begin to hold that banner high because I will not shy away from the responsibility God's given me, but I will embrace it. I'm going to ask everyone here to close your eyes for just a second. We're going to play a song in a minute. But before we do that, whether there's anyone here today who says, you know what? I have run from it. I have disregarded what God has said. I have tried to do things my own way. Today is the day I want to begin that relationship with Jesus Christ. I want to put my faith in him so that he can come alongside me and work in me and work in the areas of my life that are harmful. I want him to save me from that train that's barreling down on me. If anybody here is making that decision, or if you're watching online, I encourage you to reach out to us. Or even right where you are, just now, to say it. Just raise your hand and say, yes, I'm making that decision. Anybody here making that decision today, just raise your hand. I see you. Okay. We're going to play a song here in a minute. I'm going to pray for you, and we're going to play a song. If you would, just repeat this after me. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that no one's ever going to love me the way you do. Today, Lord, I run to you, not from you. And I thank you, Lord, that you will help me to raise your banner high, to stand for your righteousness, your right living, and to boldly speak against the unrighteousness of this world. So that together, Lord, we will make this world a better place. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.